Going to continue our walk through Philippians. We're in chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 12. We won't make it. I wanted to go all the way to verse 18, but I made it to verse 14. So that's where we are. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the way that you teach us and lead us and guide us and transform us through them. I ask you to help us to have open minds and ears and hearts this morning. I pray that you help me, Lord, as I preach, so that what I say will be in accordance with what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might notice that in the section we read this morning, that Paul writes that he is imprisoned. You don't want to think, however, of a modern prison or even an ancient dungeon. In Acts chapter 28, Luke tells us the condition that Paul was in. Paul was allowed, Luke writes in verse 16 of Acts 28, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He's not in a cell because you wouldn't need a guard to stay with you in a cell. You'd be locked up. He's probably in an apartment or a small house. And Luke also explains in chapter 28 of Acts that he lived there at his own expense. So the gift that the Philippians sent to him, the financial gift the Philippians sent, would have been a welcome gift. He's allowed, obviously, to write letters. He's writing this letter from the house where he's being held, and to receive letters, and people can visit him. Paul invited Rome's rabbis, in fact, to visit him as soon as he got there, and he told them about Jesus. And Luke tells us that some of them were convinced by what he says, and some of them were not, some disbelieved. Paul has never before been to Rome, but he's very well known by the Roman Christians, because about 5 years before writing this letter, 5 years before he arrived in Rome, he had written an epistle to the Roman churches. We still have it. It's the Epistle of the Romans we have in the New Testament. For all that we can tell, Paul seems to be treated very well by his Roman captors. Nevertheless, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that he is a captive, and his future is in doubt. He's going to be tried, put on trial, before Caesar, Nero at this point in time. And Nero is, at this point in time, around 60, 61 AD, he's beginning to show the early stages of the egomaniacal bent that will eventually come to dominate his personality. In 64 AD, about 3 or 4 years after this letter is written, a large portion of Rome burned to the ground, and thousands of people died. And some say Nero ordered the blaze to clear the ground for one of his pleasure palaces. Whether that's true or not, he did blame the Christians for it, sparking the first great persecution in which Paul himself, according to tradition, was executed. But that's still in the future. The Christians in Rome, however, are already beginning to feel some heat. Judaism is a licensed religion under Roman law. I told you about this a couple weeks ago. Judaism is a licensed religion under Roman law, and so Jews are free to practice their faith, and most importantly, they're not expected to venerate the emperor, who at this point in time is considered a god. Till now, up to this point, Romans have considered Christianity to be a form of Judaism. They categorized it within Judaism. In fact, 10 years earlier, the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome because Suetonius tells us they were rioting over Christus, probably Christ. The Christians and Jews were probably rioting in Rome, and Claudius just lumped the Christians and Jews together and threw the whole lot of them out of town. Now, since then, they've returned. But also since then, Jewish leaders have been making every effort. They've been working very hard to differentiate themselves from Christians. And Rome has noticed. Is this a new religion? Roman officials are asking themselves. Are these Christians really Jews? It's one thing that they don't, like the Jews, venerate the emperor, but it's another to apply the imperial titles, Lord and Savior, to a crucified Jew. Paul, when he goes before Nero, will almost certainly be interrogated about these things. Who is this Christ you preach about? Why do you address him with the titles that belong to Nero? Are you Jews? And if so, why are the Jews your most vociferous accusers? Adding to the anxiety, such a looming trial would naturally produce in Paul, and adding to Paul's captivity, which would mean that he can't visit the churches he planted personally to settle disputes and encourage discouraged people and refute false teachings. Paul's got a lot of very heavy, very fragile balls in the air. On top of all that is the manner of his captivity. Back in Acts chapter 28, verse 20, Paul, when he's speaking to those Jewish rabbis in Rome, says, "It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Notice that chain there is singular. You might have expected him to say, "these chains." When he says, "it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And that tells us what's happening. Paul's not only living with a soldier, he's chained to one. We know how this worked. The soldiers would come in shifts. Paul would be chained to one soldier for 6 hours, and then another, and then another. Whatever he did, all day, all night, whatever he did, eating, drinking, writing, visiting with friends, there would be old Publius or Lucius or Tertius or whatever their names were right there, right beside him while he slept in bed, that the soldier wouldn't sleep, that Paul would sleep, and the soldier would watch him sleep. Right there when Paul took a bath and did all the other things that you might need to do. There's the soldier. Constant companionship, if you can call it that. Now, you might ask yourself here, how would I cope under such circumstances? I mean, I'll just speak for myself. I just recently got back from vacation. I was away from this church for a month, and that was very, very difficult, because even with John and Micah and everyone else, who did a really good job of covering the bases and doing preaching and all sorts of things, did a fantastic job, I'm still me, and so I'm still worried about people deciding to leave the church while I'm gone, or conflicts breaking out, or ministries dying, or crises brewing under the surface that just kind of explode when I get back. But if it were not just a month voluntary vacation, but a forced vacation of indeterminate length, with a series of people handcuffed to my wrist, watching me do everything, with a trial looming, with a decent likelihood that I would be executed at the end of it, I would be an absolute wreck. By all expectations, even if Paul gets out of this, his ministry has been hobbled. Some of his churches are in serious crisis. His reputation has probably taken a hit. We know it's taken a hit. And I've already explained that Paul's arrest would have caused quite a stir in the Philippian congregation, made up as it is of former soldiers in their households mostly, respecters of law and order, many who have bled for the emperor. Why is he in jail? Why is he being held? Now, being Christians, they'd also wonder, and we know they did wonder, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow the apostle to be arrested and held in chains or in a chain? Why would Christ let his representative, his apostle, be chained up? What does this say about Paul? Is he really an apostle if God let this happen to him? So when Epaphroditus arrived with money for Paul from the Philippians, which is a very great thing for them to do, he also would have arrived with questions. And those questions most likely underlie Paul's words in verses 12 through 26. We're only at verse 14, but he's answering those questions all the way to verse 26. And he begins there in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. Now, Christians, just as an aside, Christians have referred to one another as siblings from the very beginning. Now, it's not unique. Muslims do that. Jews do the same, and some other religious groups do that. But the reason that Christians do it is unique. It's not just that you and I worship the same Lord. It's not just that you and I believe the same gospel, hold the same truths. It's deeper than that. Your biological siblings are your biological siblings because you share the same parents. Both of, well, you have the same mother and you're begotten by the same father. But those family connections die when you die. But you've been born a second time. God, by his Spirit, if you're a believer, has brought you forth from sin and death to life. You're a new creation. That's why, in fact, you believed in Jesus, because God had done that work in you. We are brothers and sisters because we share in that new birth from the same parent, from the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in you and who dwells in me. He establishes a bond between us compared to which the bond of blood between biological brothers and sisters is only a dim shadow and reflection. This, incidentally, by the way again, is why strife, division, animosity, malice, unforgiveness in the church is such a disaster. It's such a travesty. I mentioned last week the tendency to cut one another off, to reach a conclusion, a judgment about a brother or sister that justifies in your mind coldness, distance. There are some here, I think, who are on the border of doing that. Don't. Because division and conflict tells a lie about the union Christ shed his blood to establish. We are one. And when we act otherwise, we tell a lie. That's why peace in a congregation and reconciliation after conflict and forgiveness and restoration after division, all those things are so sweet and pleasant, because those express the truth. That yes, we are one, that Christ has bound us together at the deepest part of our beings. So if you are today unreconciled with someone, especially someone in this congregation, reconcile. Make every effort, Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's in Ephesians 4. Okay, well, I mentioned several weeks ago that ancient letter writers followed conventions. You follow conventions too. If you ever write dear so-and-so, you are following a letter writing convention. And it was conventional back in Paul's day, after a greeting, and we have the greeting there in verses 1 through 2, and after you've shared a fond memory and a prayer for future blessing, we see that in verses 3 through 11, to go on and explain what you're up to, how things are going with you. So, if you're in the Philippian congregation, you're sitting there in Lydia's house, which is probably where you'd be meeting, you're listening to Paul's letter being read aloud, when you hear the phrase, I want you to know, brothers, you would expect to hear about Paul's circumstances. That's the convention. And knowing, as you do, that he's incarcerated, you'd expect him to say something like, things aren't going so well. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I might die. Pray that God would help me out of this. I got this Roman guard here chained to my wrist as I'm writing you this letter. Ask God to intervene on my behalf so that I can continue, right? Because right now I can't because I'm chained here, so that I can continue my mission and preach the gospel. That's maybe what you expect. Instead, you hear, I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And that word really communicates an unexpected turn of events. Really, it hasn't worked out. Actually, it hasn't worked out, as you might expect, is what Paul's saying. Note, and be careful, it's important to note, the passive voice. What has happened to me? This was not according to Paul's plan. Paul originally planned to go to Jerusalem to deliver the large donation from Gentile churches that he had collected to the impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and then from there to head to Spain, which would have been nice, and passing through Rome on the way, visit Rome as a free man. That was his original plan. But something else happened to him. He even wrote to the Romans, this is kind of knowing in hindsight what happened. He even wrote to the Roman churches in chapter 15 of Romans, I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I wonder if the Roman Christians who saw him coming in chains would have said, yeah, okay, where's that blessing, Paul? I thought you were an apostle. Anyway, sometimes after he wrote to the Romans and said, I'm going to be coming to you in the blessings of Christ, Agabus, who was a prophet in the early church, told him, okay, Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem, but when you get there, you'll be bound and you'll be handed over to the Gentiles. You'll be arrested. Paul, nevertheless, did go on to Jerusalem. And many have wondered why. Why would you go after Agabus warned you that you'd be arrested? Did you not believe the prophet? No, he believed the prophet, but God, through another prophet, promised something else much earlier. God promised Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60 that when the Messiah comes, I'll read it to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. The you there is Israel. The wealth of the nations shall come from the Gentiles to you when the Messiah comes. Now, Paul knew Isaiah 60 very well, and he knew as he was going around to the Gentile churches that he planted, and they were giving large donations for the Jews in Jerusalem, he knew God is fulfilling that promise right now through me, through this donation. And he knew the church was in dire need. And so I think he concluded, I might be arrested. I got to go. I don't know what Jesus is doing, but I know Jesus is doing it, so I'm going. The reasoning isn't at all unlike Abraham's reasoning would have been. Yahweh promised me that Isaac is going to be my heir, and yet Yahweh has just commanded me to sacrifice Isaac. So what do I do? Well, I go and just do what God said and believe that somehow God's going to keep his promise. Raise him from the dead, I guess. Somehow Yahweh will work this out. Paul is a prisoner of Rome, but I think at this point he sees himself rightly as a prisoner of Christ. He may not have seen when he was arrested in Jerusalem why he had to be arrested. He may not have known why, what God was doing. But now he sees this is for the advancement of the gospel. We say that word a lot, don't we? Gospel. What does that mean? What is the gospel? The gospel is, of course, you know this, the good news, euangelion. It's another word actually taken from the imperial cult. The birth of Augustus Caesar was the good news, the gospel for the world. One inscription from the ancient world tells us, and then it lists all of Augustus's accomplishments, which have now turned to dust. The true gospel isn't like that. It's very easy to be confused about what the gospel is. Sometimes people believe that they're sharing the gospel when they tell about how Jesus changed their lives. Now, it's good to tell your story. You should tell people that. But that's not the gospel. Some believe that helping people in need, works of compassion and mercy are acts of the gospel, or doing the gospel. Well, no, those are definitely fruits of the gospel. They're good things, but the gospel isn't something you do. It's not about our work because of Jesus or our experience of Jesus. The gospel is the news that God has come to us in Jesus and in his work, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. By these, he is one for every single person who turns to him and trusts in him, new and eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation and peace with God. You don't do the gospel, but you must believe the gospel and trust in Jesus, who is its author and finisher. Now, the word for advance is also an interesting choice here. The advance of the gospel, that's a military word. It describes an advance of an army in battle. The former soldiers in Philippi would heard this word a lot. Paul seems to be saying something like, you know, you've thought that my arrest would set the gospel back, that it would be chained up just like I am. But Christ can't be bound. He's advancing. An army can be defeated. Jesus can't. Think about it. What do we all try to, I'm talking we as in the entire world here. We tried to kill him off, didn't we? We nailed him to the cross. We mocked him. We spat on him. We watched him die. But even so, the cross became his throne, and the cross became his seat of victory, and his death became his glory, and the end, death couldn't hold him, that the tomb couldn't bear him, and so he came out the third day alive. That being the case, how could a soldier and a chain and a rented apartment hinder him? Think about that. This is a bit that I was listening to John MacArthur preaching on this, and he started thinking about these questions. As you go about your week, chained to your desk, or bound to your cubicle, stuck on the line behind the register, hindered and harried by your children, whom of course you love, night and day, think about what had happened to you. Why has God set you into the place where you are? Make no mistake, God has set you there. The children he's given them to be with you, your colleagues, your friend in the next cubicle, you're chained to them for a purpose. Anyway, we'll talk more about that later. So it's verse 13. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard is the Praetorian Guard. There were about 6,000 to 9,000 of them. Now, it sounds like a lot, but the Roman army was huge. That's not a lot. It's a very small number. And they were all stationed in Rome for the protection of the emperor. They were his personal guard. They were elite. Think maybe Green Beret, Navy SEALs, mashed together with Secret Service, and you have something along the lines of what the Praetorian Guard was. The military community then, as now, is a very tight-knit one. So probably some of the soldiers in Philippi who were in the congregation would have known some of the Praetorians who guarded Paul, or chained to Paul. Now, I explained just a minute ago, I took some time explaining how difficult and awkward it must have been for poor Paul to be chained to a soldier night and day. How would you like to be a soldier chained to Paul? I mean, there's no escape. You snap those little chains on his wrist and on yours. You are there for the next 6 hours. He's got you for 6 hours, and then the next guy for 6 hours, and the next guy for 6 hours, and the next guy for 6 hours. So when Paul preached the gospel to the rabbis, there was a soldier right there. When he counseled the Christian leaders who came in and talked to him, there's the Praetorian Guard right there listening. When he discussed things with Mark and Timothy and Luke, a soldier was right there hearing every word. And it was just Paul and the Praetorian chained together. Paul probably would have asked about the soldier's family and his life and what he believes. And Paul would have told the soldier who he is and what he'd seen, why he's there and who he believes. Every soldier chained to Paul would know, and in the barracks the word would spread that he is in chain or imprisoned for Christ. That phrase you see there, imprisonment for Christ, should probably be translated imprisonment in Christ. The Greek here doesn't just indicate that Paul is imprisoned for Christ's sake. He is, but there's more to it. His imprisonment is in Christ. Jesus isn't standing off in the distance while Paul suffers for him. Christ is in Paul, and Paul is in Christ. Christ has set himself down to be chained with Paul to Praetorian guards. Think about that. These are men who are trained to kill and to die. They're hard men, proud, stern. These are not men who think of themselves as needy or lacking anything. They've been raised and trained to despise weakness in themselves or in others, and to refuse pity, to give it or to receive it. Compassion is a Christian virtue. It wasn't a Roman one. God would have had every justification to let, he did have every justification, to let these violent men die, wedded to their false gods and to their pride. Send nobody to them. But he so orchestrated events, he so contrived circumstances, so worked in the hearts and minds of 1,000 human actors to bring his prisoner Paul to Rome and chain hardened Praetorian guard after hardened Praetorian guard to him for 6 hours a shot, so that Christ could speak to those soldiers through Paul. Could chip away at their fortifications and sap their walls and bring one after another to himself. Jesus loves sinners, even hardened, cruel, and deadly ones. He took on flesh to save sinners. And he did save some of these. At the conclusion of the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, and it's almost as an afterthought, but it would have probably shocked the Philippians as they heard it. All the saints greet you, especially, he says, those of Caesar's household. Now, that's not just Nero's family. His family would be included, but so would his attendants and his slaves and his guards are part of Caesar's household. All of them are Caesar's household. I think Paul, in this section, chapter 1, makes special mention of the Praetorians, not just because they understand why Paul is in chains. Oh yeah, he's in chains for this guy named Jesus. I think some of them, if not many of them, if maybe even most of them, came to know personally the one in whom and for whom Paul was in those chains. And more than the Praetorians. Notice that language, to all the rest. And we don't know who those are. They could be the rest of the city. Could be the rest of Caesar's household. Could be, we don't have to be specific. All that Paul means there is the word spread. That's the point. The word spread. Word spread to people who would have, had Paul never been arrested, never heard it. If he'd come as a free man, think about it. If he came to Rome as a free man, he would have no access to Caesar's household. No access to the Praetorian Guard. Praetorian guards are going to say, hey, it's Sunday afternoon and Sunday morning. I think I'll head over and listen to some Jew speak about a crucified Jew. They wouldn't do that. But now, even Nero is going to hear that Jesus is Lord and Savior. It must have been, just think about it, it must have been kind of bewildering for the churches in Rome. The great apostle is in chains. He may have even been an embarrassment to them at first, but then gradually Paul's captors become captive. And so there you are in one of those Philippian churches. You're worshiping and then quietly, sheepishly, trying not to be noticed, in slips a Praetorian, sits in the back like a good Anglican, like we're all doing. But he's there, he's right there. Next Sunday, he brings Praetorian friends, and the back row begins to fill up with soldiers who've been with Paul or heard from those who have. Because God loves sinners and saves them. And here's the fruit of that. You can see it in verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's been 2,000 years now. Every time the church has been persecuted, it has multiplied. It may waver for a while, it may seem to die out for a while, but the blood of the martyrs, and it's been shown over and over again, the blood of the martyrs turns out to be the seed of the church. Roman Christians, seeing Praetorian guardsmen bend the knee to a crucified Jew at the preaching of a diminutive Jew. I just don't think we have a category for that. Maybe if Kim Jong-un or his generals all surrendered themselves to Jesus after listening to some imprisoned missionary, I have his name here, but I can't read it, the general secretary of China, and the whole Communist Party converted to Christianity, maybe then we'd have a sense for what's going on. His Praetorian guardsmen bend the knee. That might also help us to understand the confidence that Paul sees in the church, those who are already believing. It's not confidence in Paul or Paul's ministry. By all accounts, even Paul's own, Paul wasn't a great speaker. He writes to the Corinthians, for they say, talking about his detractors, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That's Paul writing about what people are saying about him. If the Roman Christians believed that any of this fruit, any of the people coming to faith was due to Paul's super apostle power, that wouldn't really give them any boldness. They'd just say, oh yeah, that's Paul for you. Well, he's a great gifted evangelist. Well, that's not my gift, so I don't have to worry about it. These Roman Christians understood better than some of us do where the power lies. We sometimes think the gospel will work better if we package it more slickly, if the messaging is more winsome, if we talk about Jesus in ways calculated to fit with the cultural moment. Safe that way. I don't think that's what the Roman Christians took away. They preached the word with boldness and without fear. They saw, they understood what's happening here with these Praetorians turning to Christ. That's not natural. That's not a human thing. Slick marketing can't change a soul. The gospel is the word from God about Jesus. It is living and active. When you and I speak that word from God about Jesus, God acts. He may not always redeem. He may not always convert. He may even harden. But that's none of our business. That's his business. Our business is to tell every living soul to whom we are bound, to whom we are chained, about Jesus, about his life, about his death, and about his resurrection. And invite sinners, even hard, cold, angry sinners, to receive him and be forgiven and have life. If each one of us would just do that this week, who knows what God might do in this city, at your workplace, your school, family. These Roman Christians even more see that the greatest power on earth cannot thwart the king and his kingdom. You can imprison Christians. You can chain Christians up. You can take their property. You can kill them. But you have no power over the king. He'll continue to conquer hearts and minds regardless. Scott Pinnow reminded me last week of a man named Thorpe. Some of you may have heard this story, but I'm going to tell it again because I like it. A man named Thorpe who used to follow George Whitefield around. Whitefield was an Anglican evangelist in the 1700s. And Thorpe and his club called the Fire and Brimstone Club followed Whitefield around, making fun of him. Like, Whitefield would be up there preaching, and they'd be in the back, like, calling him names and doing all kind of things to make themselves, amuse themselves, I guess. Well, anyway, Thorpe got a hold of a manuscript of one of Whitefield's sermons, and he was apparently a really good impersonator. So he decided to entertain the Fire and Brimstone Club while they were drinking it at this bar. And so he gets this sermon manuscript, and he starts into it, and he's really good, and people are laughing, having a good time. And then about midway through, he stops suddenly, he starts trembling, he sits down, even starts to cry. Because God used the words he'd been mocking to save him. There's nothing like the gospel. Nothing rivaling its power in the world because it's not of this world. The most devastating human weapon at most can destroy your flesh, but that's it. Jesus, by his gospel, can pierce your soul and lay it bare and give you new birth and the kind of life that cannot be destroyed. Now, it may be, I don't know, it may be that you've sat here for many Sundays, or just a few. Maybe you come because your wife, or your husband, or your parents make you. Well, it's no accident that you've been chained into that pew. No more accident that you're in that pew than it was that those poor Praetorians were chained to Paul. Jesus loves you, and he wants you to come to him. He's calling you right now to come to him. And so go to him and bend the knee and surrender. Give your life to him and become his prisoner. And you'll find that you are truly free. And if you're his already, which I think is the majority here, if you've heard him and believed him and believe in him still, if Christ lives in you and you live in him, do people, wherever you are day by day, do people know that you are where you are for Christ and in Christ? If not, why not? I think it's good for all of us, myself included, to confess that we have not loved our neighbors as we should. We've been too afraid, too embarrassed for our own sakes to give them what is truly good. Let's not have any more of that. Let's stop that. Let's confess that sin this morning together and receive Jesus' forgiveness, and his blood will wash us clean, and then let's go out into the world and do the work that he's given us all to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for joining us together as one body. We thank you for filling us and indwelling us with your Holy Spirit. We ask you to give us courage and boldness as we go out, and we pray that we will seek opportunities to share the gospel. We pray that you will help us to overcome fear and embarrassment and all those things that plague us when we think about doing that. We thank you that you organize all of our times and ordain all things that come to pass. And so we can trust that wherever we are, that you've put us there. And we ask you to use the places where you've placed us for your glory and for the good of those around us. And finally, Lord, I pray that anyone here who has heard the gospel this morning, but has so far resisted it, that you might break that person's resistance down and bring that person to faith, help that person to come to a true knowledge and love of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.